Praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I was so happy to see Kristen singing all those songs. And being a girl who believes in prayer. Amen. It's a blessing when you have a child who has faith in God. Amen.
Amen.
So may God bless her heart. Shall we straight away go into the Word? And this is a continuation of the Church Age series. I want us to read in three places. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Matthew 13 verse 24 to 25. And Zechariah 14, verse 7. Now, there was a concern which came from Nigeria. There are brothers who are very consistent in hearing our recorded messages. So they were saying there are places where you go, you switch to vernacular, and then we can't understand that. So they were requesting that the interpreter should be having a microphone so that when you speak in vernacular, he speaks in English. But well, for now, that may not be possible. What I'll try to do is to discipline myself to stick to one lane of the language, which can benefit all the people who are hearing. Shall we bow our heads? We pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace this morning. We want to lay aside every weight of thought, every weight of concern, every weight of any distraction that may want to destabilize our thoughts. As we come into your presence, oh dear Lord, we invite your presence to speak to our hearts. And now, although we are a big group of people here, yet we know you don't see us as a group, you see us as individuals, you see us with our individual needs. And now, Lord, we pray that let none go back home the same. But may you meet each and every person at their point of need, Lord, as we've gathered today. Others are in need of encouragement. Others are in need of healing. Others are in need of admonition. And, Lord, it's not us who determine the need. It is you who sees where we lack. So now we want to empty ourselves. We want to lay on the operation table. And we say, Lord, may your great mighty hands, the hands of the great physician, may they get into us, deep into our hearts, deep into the recesses of our hearts, and bring healing that we need, Heavenly Father. We now arrest every thought, every imagination, every idea, and we submit ourselves under the Lordship of Christ this moment in the name of Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Heavenly Father. Amen. All right, shall we read 2 Peter 1, verse 19? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. In other version, it says, until the day dawns. Okay, that would be modern English. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. Did we welcome our visitors? Is there any visitor? Did we welcome our visitors? Were our visitors welcomed? Brother Chira, you forgot that. If you are a visitor and you are in our midst, please, you can just rise to your feet. We want to welcome you. If it's your first time being here, we would like to welcome you. Any visitor? Oh, praise the Lord. Let us welcome them. Let us welcome them. Praise the Lord. Wow. Wow. God bless you. Amen. You are most welcome. Don't feel like you are a visitor here. We are a small family which just loves the word of God. Amen. Amen, brethren. We are happy to have you. Amen. So may the Lord richly bless you. As we go into the preaching of the word, just sit back there and enjoy yourself. We are speaking that in faith, believing you enjoy it. Because that's all we do here. We just love to open the scriptures, encourage each other, pray together. We sing together. We are not an organization. So, and we believe you are here because you also love God and would love to hear His word. So you are most welcome. May the Lord richly bless you. Let's give them a hand again as they sit. Praise the Lord. Now, for a title of the thought, I want to quote, "Until the Day Dawns." Until the Day Dawns. I want you to pay attention to the way Peter phrases what he says here. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That means it's not fake. It's not, the things we speak about are not man-made things. It is something which is sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. You know, then he says, it is like, this word we minister to you is like a light that shines in a dark place. And that light continues to shine through the night, through that darkness. Until the day dawns. Where now the sun, or what you call the day star, arises. Now here is something about night time and morning time. In the night, you can hardly see, because the light which is in the night is a light which shines in a dark place. It comes from the moon, it comes from the stars. So there is light, yes, but there is much darkness. And here the apostle tells us, when you give heed to the word of God, that word is like a light that shines in a dark place. In other words, an evening star or the moon, right? That light will provide illumination in the night time. But it's not the ultimate. It is doing what it is doing because there's a period of darkness. To allow you to see during the dark period. But morning comes when the day star, the sun, shines. When the sun shines, are you able to see stars in the sky? Do we see stars? Hello? No. Why? The sun is the king for the planet Earth. It is what rules, right? When it
shines forth
any other light of the moon, of the twinkling stars, is overshadowed. Now, this is what happened in church history. When the Holy Spirit started in the first church, you had light. But then slowly and slowly, Jesus says, as men slept. Remember, the Bible says he gave gifts unto men, right? He gave some. Let's see who read the Bible. He gave some to be. He gave some apostles, others prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, these are the men who started the work in the early church. But a time came when men slept. Now, you don't sleep during the daytime. You sleep when it's in the evening, right? Matthew 13, verse 24 to 25. Matthew 13, verse 24 to 25. If you have a Bible, you know how to read. Your voice is working. Shall we read together? Matthew 13, verse 24 to 25. I can still hear pages flipping. When you reach there, say amen.
Amen.
You are sharing a Bible. Whose Bible is that? Huh? Jason, where is your Bible? And I know your dad to be a disciplinarian. Obviously, you'll be questioned after this. You need to come with your own Bible. How many don't have Bibles in here? Those who don't have Bibles in here? Brother Isaac, see me after service. I'll give you one. Now hands are rising. You see the problem? When I say, who doesn't have a Bible, everyone doesn't want to look shy. Like everyone has a Bible. Now when someone knows that, oh, there is a free Bible being given, hands are beginning to rise. Hey, this is the most important book on my shelf. You need to read it. You need to have it in your home, okay? Now, let us read Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Shall we read? Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, read that again. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Are you seeing what happened? Who is the man who went to sow seed in his field? That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? He is the star himself. He is the day star. He is the sun. He is the light. For the word of God is light. Amen? And Jesus was the word made manifest in flesh. He sowed seed. He proclaimed. He taught. And when he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts unto men. The gifts we're speaking about are authority gifts in the body of Christ. The authority that Jesus has left in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are the gifts I'm talking about. I'm not talking about healing and gifts of tongues and all that, but the ministry which proclaims and teaches the word. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he committed it to men. So if any woman comes to you and say, God has called me to be a pastor, that can never be. There's no such a thing as woman apostle, woman teacher in the church or anything like that. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34. Women are not permitted to speak in the church. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 going down. I suffer not a woman to teach. Now, it speaks of a woman taking the authority to teach and preach the word of God in a church. God can never contradict his word. And what did Paul say? If you think yourself spiritual, then know that what I tell you is the commandment of the Lord regarding women not preaching, right? So how can God speak to Paul and tell him women are not supposed to do these things, and the same God come to you and say, I've called you to be a woman preacher? One of you is lying, and I know who is lying. But a woman can have a gift of speaking in tongues, of prophesying, of singing. There's so many other gifts in the body of Christ, right? But he's a God of order. Today you can hardly recognize what churches believe because it is men teaching for doctrine their own commandments, their own ideas, right? Someone told me, he says, hey, but you know, my pastor is very anointed. She prays for the sick and they get healed. It's not about the miracles which get done. Miracles, gifts are never a measure of truth. You don't say, oh, he prayed for the sick and the sick got healed. So this man must be in the truth of God. What you are doing, you are taking a miracle and you've made it a ruler to measure if something is true. So you say, this man performs this miracle. This other man has performed this miracle. Both of them are in the truth. Is that how we assess truth? No. You are using a wrong ruler. The real ruler is the word of God. You understand that? You say, okay, I have seen him do a miracle, but his life, what he teaches, is not according to the word of God. Because you need to know that there are a lot of magicians who are in pulpits today. I believe in miracles. I believe God still heals the sick. I believe God reveals himself in prophecy. But I also know there is a lot of counterfeit out there. And when you see a lot of confusion, every man claiming to have the truth, every man doing his own thing, come back to the word of God. It will give you light on what to believe. Why? The word of God is light. David said, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It shows me where to step. It shows me where to walk. So we are living in a world full of darkness, where preachers, they teach according to what is trending in the world. But we don't preach according to what is trending in the world. We preach according to what the original light did. It shined. It gave us direction, right? So Jesus, when he ascended up, he gave gifts unto men. Now, what is a gift? Now, please, when I say gift, I'm talking about the fivefold ministry of teaching the word of God. The gift in the body of Christ produces light to make us see clearly. Why did Jesus do that? Because he knew as he left, a period of darkness will come on the world. When this darkness comes, God has to provide light through the stars he has left in charge. You remember when you read Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision. He saw Jesus holding how many stars in his hands? How many stars was Jesus holding in his hand? Hello? Seven stars. When John saw the figure of Jesus, he collapsed, right? He bowed. This was so overpowering. Can I ask you? I had this wonderful thought in Kenya. What made John tremble? Was it the stars? Hello? What terrified him? What made him worship? Was it the beauty and the shining light of the stars? Hello? It was the presence of Jesus. Because it is Jesus who is holding the stars, right? He is the master. He is the Lord of all. Amen. All these stars, no matter how bright they can shine, they are in his hands. Which are the stars? You see those stars there? Who is greater? The star or the one holding the stars? I can't hear you. The one holding the stars, is that correct? When there is darkness, a star which shines in darkness, it's not shining for you to be attracted to it, for you to worship it. Now hear me. The sky is full of many stars. Others are more colorful. Others are twinkling, maybe. There are true stars and false stars. How do you know a true star? It points you to the real big star, the King, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, there were those wise men, they saw the star in the east. You remember that? Where did that star lead and guide them? Was it telling them, look at me? Did they sit down and begin to write sermons about how the star is so great, it appears so nicely, it is so twinkling, it is so entertaining? Did they sit down and start writing books about that star? May I hear you? The star was on the move. Is that right? Where was it moving? It was moving to Bethlehem, right? It was moving to Israel. Why? They knew that that star was only a signpost.
attention. They looked at it. It was a bright light. They followed it. They followed it. It was their compass. It was giving them direction. But now, when the star came in the place where Jesus was, did they stop then to begin to worship the star? Is that what they were doing? What do you think was their story after their journey was done? When they went back, what was the story they were talking about? If it was you part of the journey, what would you have written about in your testimony? Those men, when they went back to their wives or their families, what were they talking about? I'll tell you what end-time message believers, if they were part of those men, what they'll be talking about. I'll tell you what books and messages they'll be writing about. They'll be saying it was a beautiful star. We remember the time it shined. That's all they'll talk about. We saw it moving. It is all right to talk about the star. But if that is all there is to your story, you haven't said anything. Because the purpose of the star was not in itself. As a matter of fact, when it came where Jesus was, you don't hear any story about it anymore. The wise men did not, when going back, to say, where is the star? We want to see how to go back. No, it has fulfilled its purpose. It has brought them where it was pointing them to. Now, watch what they did. When they reached the place where Jesus was, they started bringing out their gifts of worship. God, man, frankincense. The Bible says they worship him who was born to be king. He was the purpose of the ministry of the star. Any star which doesn't point to Jesus, it's a misleading star. I don't care how interesting it looks like. Any star which points to itself as a false testimony. Any star which spends time telling you, you know I'm the great prophet, you know I'm the one, you know I'm the chief apostle, you know I'm the lead apostle, you know I am this, you know God used me in this way, in that way. I don't care how many times he mentions Jesus. I don't care how many times he may speak hallelujah. If much of it is to point to his glory, that's not a star to follow. It's misleading you. A real star only gives you light so that your eyes can open and join the journey to go where Jesus is. That is why William Branham said, at no time do I point men to myself. My ministry is to do this, to bring men into fellowship with Christ Jesus. That's a true messenger. Praise God. That's a true star. So Jesus left us with the stars. Because he knew the world would go through a period of darkness. We had Paul. When people were going into all sorts of foolish things, he gave light. He gave teaching. And people were established in the truth. When Paul was no longer there, it kept getting dark and dark and dark. You come to Irenaeus in the 4th century. It was getting darker. But God is merciful. He will never leave us in darkness. There was an Irenaeus, right? Now you need to know, when it is dark period, you can't see clearly everything. You can appreciate God for the light you have, but that doesn't mean everything is clear. But you're able to see this is the path, this is dangerous. Let me step here, right? Are you seeing it's getting darker as you go to the 4th through the 7th century in the time of Martin? It's getting darker, but there's a star. Later on, you have Columba in the 7th to the 16th century. During this period, the world was really going through a dark, dark period. A lot of lies were spoken. For God to forgive you, you need to pay money. And people were paying money. Oh, you know what? Jesus, Mary was the mother to Jesus. So we need to also pray to her so that she can speak to her son. You know, when praying, we need to have an image to look at. So they put the statue of Mary, they put the statue of saints and apostles. When praying, they bow down to them. Complete darkness. The few believers who were there, they had very little light to see. Even those you call believers, they believed in Trinity. They did all sorts of things. Even Luther, when he was starting out, although he had received the truth, it took time for him to see light properly. So, we are now in the time of Martin Luther. Now, I want you to hear what Luther said. Why we know this was the star in his time who provided light for the people. I'll speak three statements. I'll quote three statements which Luther wrote. Now, Luther wrote many books, okay? He wrote many when he was a university professor. He would do... There's one book or lectures he taught. It's called, it's a study on the book of Romans. He wrote a lot of lectures on that, you know. And a lot of people used to study his books. Professors in the universities, politicians. Because what he taught, it shook the then, you know, political religious system. Even when politicians are arguing, they would say, what does the Reverend Luther say? Not just in one country, across Europe. People would say, what does the Reverend Luther say on this thing? His words became so influential and powerful that they started informing even political policy in a country. That should tell you the extent to which the Reformation had, the extent his influence had. From being a mere monk to a man who shook the world that time. Now, this is what Luther says. Listen closely. I quote, I would have been quite content to see my books. Just wait, brother. Let me finish it. I would have been quite content to see my books, one and all, remain in obscurity and be consigned to oblivion. Now, I'm sure you are thanking me for having waited to read that, because I don't know if we have proper Bemba expressions for this. What he says is, my desire, or I would have been content, I would have been satisfied, or I would be satisfied if all the books I've written, not just some of them, but one and all the things I've written, if with time they can just be forgotten. What he says is, they're not that important. How can it be? What does he mean? Listen. This is the second quote. Listen to this. You should know that the Holy Scriptures constitute a book which turns the wisdom of all other books into foolishness. Did you hear what he said? Can I read it again? You should know that the Holy Scriptures constitute a book which turns the wisdom of all other books into foolishness, including his. He says, I wish all my books can be forgotten into oblivion, but never forget the Bible. Do you think that's a true star? What is this star pointing to? Is it pointing to itself? Where is it pointing? To the Scripture, to the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
He says, you should know that the Holy Scriptures constitute a book which turns the wisdom of all other books into foolishness. Because not one teaches about eternal life except this one alone, meaning the Bible. Now, here's what Luther advises believers in his time, even in our time. Listen, he says, kneel down in your little room and pray to God with real humility and earnestness that he, through his dear son, may give you his Holy Spirit, who will enlighten you, lead you, and give understanding. Do we say amen to Brother Luther? He says, be prayerful. Be prayerful in your little room, in your private space. Spend time in prayer so that God can give you the Holy Spirit. Because it's by the Holy Spirit that you can understand his word. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is what Luther says. This is how important the scriptures were to him. He says, when you are reading the scriptures, don't just read them like casually, you know. He says, when you are reading the scripture, you should read them aloud. Memorize them. So that even when praying, you can use them when praying to remind yourself constantly so that the scriptures become part of you. Now, he says, repeating and comparing the spoken word and the written words of the book, reading and rereading them with diligent attention and reflection so that you may see what the Holy Spirit means by them. Now, let me explain something. Why does Luther say, read the word, repeat it, reread it, memorize it? Why does he say that? The way the human mind works, and listen carefully, the human mind is a field of soil. Seeds get sown in there by what you listen to, what you think about, what the mind continuously hears, it becomes. What the mind continually hears, it becomes. I don't care how prayerful you are. I don't care how you call yourself a strong believer. If you are within a room or space environment where someone, your neighbor or your workmate, always prays worldly music, and you hear that music every day it's constantly playing from 8 to, and your ears are always hearing that, you like it or not, the lyrics of that song, the beats of that song, even if you didn't like them at first, at one point or the other, the mind will start enjoying it. One day you'll be just doing something in the kitchen, or you are doing somewhere, You know, you're just doing something and you find yourself tapping the feet and you are speaking the words of that song which you thought you could never sing. That's how the mind works. So, Paul admonishes, Paul tells us, renew your mind. It's not something you leave to chance. You have to do it deliberately, subjecting your mind to what it needs to hear continually. You have a duty to plow your field. You have a duty to take care of your field. You have a duty to water your field. God said, when you plant seeds, they'll grow. Didn't he say that? When the rains come, do we fold our hands and say, we are waiting for the promises of God for the maize to grow? Is that what we do? God is the giver of the rain. Amen?
Amen.
God is the giver of the seed. Amen?
Amen?
But you have to stand up, take a hole, plant it in the soil, water it, remove the weeds, try to check closely, is it making progress? Then maize shall grow. As it is in the natural, so it is in the spirit. Even in the spirit, we have duties. So when you wake up in the morning, you say, I need to read the scripture. You are plowing your field. Every Thursday, I'll be staying in fasting. Me alone. Just worshipping the Lord, reading the word, listening to the sermon which was preached on Sunday. What are you doing? You are plowing your field. You are cleaning up so that no weed can grow. Now, do you know, when you visit a field where there is a worker, you can see that there is a person who lives here. Did you know that? When you go in a bush or in a village, you'll be able to tell, there are no people who stay here. But when you see, you reach a place, it looks like it has green stuff. You can see that wanapanga mizera, they've done all these things. You don't need anyone to explain to you. You will know there is a person who stays there. If your mind is a field, and if God gave us spiritual eyes to see, you will notice there are a lot of minds which are bushes. Even here. Bush. With rats and rodents digging holes and hiding somewhere. And if God again was to give us eyes, we would be able to see some minds are really fertile. They have good plants growing. You know that there is someone who works in that field. Some minds will even see a wire fence around, right? Some minds will even see a security guard on the gate, right? Why? There is a guard. They're taking care. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now notice, here is something I want to read to you. Although Luther was the light in his day, do not think he learned or he had a full understanding of the word of God in one day. That's not true. The process repeats throughout here. Let me say this. Let me put it this way. If you've stayed in a dark place, or you are in a very dark place, maybe you've been there for 7 days, you haven't seen any light. Then suddenly, the light shines brightly at once. Sure. You know that can do damage to your eyes. You know what God does? He turns on his light gradually.
as your eyes begin to adjust, say, oh, I can see a light in that corner. Luther was aware. Of his limitations. That is why, as you read his works, you can see certain thoughts he changed through time. Let me read to you this historical record by Charlotte Methuen on page 57, those who may be interested to get a book. Readers of his own works, Luther commented, should be aware that he had once been a monk. Now, this is what Luther himself used to say. He says, as you are reading my books, you need to know I didn't start out as Luther the way I am right now. He says, you should be aware that I was once a monk. Now, listen closely to what Luther said. Readers of his own works, Luther commented, should be aware that he had once been a monk and a most enthusiastic papist, a supporter of the Pope, who in his earlier writings had conceded points which I later, now these are Luther's words, which I later and now hold and execrate as the worst blasphemies and abomination. So what he says is, as I was converting, as I was seeing the light of God, there are still certain things, you know, I held to, certain things I believed, I even wrote about them. Like when you read the 95 Theses, it's not everything which was correct in there, right? He still has this respect for the papacy, you know? But he says, as you are reading my works, bear in mind, I was once a monk and I was committed to many wrong things. And certain things I wrote about, when I read them now, those things actually were waste, blasphemies and abomination. You know. And Charlotte continues saying, understanding Luther's theology and the themes he himself discovered in his reading and rereading of scripture therefore means tracking his theological development and the shifts in his thought which formed and shaped his ideas. So Luther had a shift in thought on some of the things. When you read his early works, you find certain things he said. As you move on, you can see that his thought changed. Previously, he said this, and his thought developed. And in his latter years, you can see his most, mature thought, when now his theology was complete. Now, in looking at the Saddest Church, I want us to look at six things of what Luther taught and how he changed his mind over time. I think it's important to know that. Which things did he start talking like this and later he changed his mind? What made Luther to be the reformer? Why do we call him a reformer? It's because of six things he taught about. Let me say this. All these messengers, they preached different sermons, but not all their sermons was their message. Luther preached many sermons, but not all sermons were his message. The message of a messenger is only one. He will have one particular thing God has raised him to do. Is that correct? Yes. He can try to touch here, he can try to touch there, but a messenger has one message. That message may have one branch, another branch, another branch, but there will be one dominant thing for which God has raised him to do. What was Luther? What was his message? The just shall live by faith. That's the thing
which preoccupied him. Now, as Luther received the revelation that you don't have to do works in order for God to accept you, you just need to believe. That sounds a very simple statement. But I want to expose your minds to problems that started arising out of that simple statement. Even Luther himself had certain challenges in bringing this out. His own followers, some of them started developing new thoughts from the original thought. Andreas, for example, there was a theologian called Andreas. They were working with Luther at one point, but later on, Andreas had a different flavor of a thought from what Luther initially taught. Much later on, you have people like, Calvin. And the divisions within the Reformation became so serious that countries started dividing on politics because as we follow Luther, you people, you follow Calvin. You know, Switzerland and other countries because of that. Oh, the Catholics were happy. So you see, you shouldn't have started this Reformation. Now you are in bigger problems than you started. Hey, it wasn't a small confusion. When war breaks out, others will say we are Lutheran states. So when we talk about the Reformation, do not think they are anything similar to the times we are living in today. It was totally different. When I went to Norway, I noticed there was this big, nice, beautiful church. And I was told that's the state church. The one, when you have a state church, it's the one which is officially recognized as the main church in a country, okay? And guess what church it was? It's a Lutheran church because all those were Lutheran states, right? So when we speak about Luther, don't think of someone who is just a preacher in a church. His theology and teachings shaped European history. Now, what are the things which shaped Luther's theology? Six of them. Law and gospel. What's the difference between law and gospel? Number two, penitence or justification by faith. Penitence, grace, and justification. What are these things? Do I need to do works so that God accepts me, or I just believe in God even without works, He accepts me? That's the doctrine of justification. You need to know that the Catholic system had built its economy on these beliefs. People were taught when you do works, when you pay money like a tax, you are giving to God. And that money was used by the church system to fund the religious institution, even political systems. There was a time when, the papal authorities, I can't remember which country that was, they wanted to sell indulgences. The leader of that country had to say, okay, when you sell these relics, you remember relics? When they say, okay, this is a nail which they used to crucify Jesus. You remember that story? People used to pay a lot of money to see those things. And you have a government saying, okay, these things can be sold here, but we'll get about maybe 30% of the income. It will remain in the country. It was pure business, all right? So when Luther comes and says, no, the just shall live by faith, you don't need to do works for you to be accepted by God, you need to have an understanding why that shook both the political and religious systems. So, number three, we're going to look at free will and works, the doctrine of free will. Does a man have free will? Do we choose to follow God, or God already decided?
Let me ask a question. How many here believe God knows things before they happen? Okay. Does that mean God knows and already chose that this one will go to heaven, this one will go to hell? You know what some people say? You know, that's how people say. What's the purpose of worshiping? That was a big problem in the time of Luther, the issue of free will. Do we have choice to choose? To this day, people, hey, there are strong arguments on these things. The other thing was on sacraments. Sacraments. How many sacraments should believers observe? Catholic had a lot of sacraments. Now, a sacrament means something you do which is connected to your salvation. For example, those who believe and are baptized shall be. So, baptism in that light is a sacrament. You understand that? Of course, today when you say sacrament, what comes into your mind is Catholic. Well, because that was the system which was influential at that time. But that's what a sacrament means, all right? And so now there was a debate on how many sacraments should believers observe. When you look at the Catholic, it had so many sacraments. So now, when the Reformation started, believers were asking, how many sacraments do we do, things which are connected to our salvation? So, sometimes the list had five things, later on four, later on three. Luther himself had somewhat changing positions on certain things, things like Holy Communion. How important is it? And does it mean really that the wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus? The bread becomes the actual flesh of Jesus? Luther believed the Eucharist actually becomes the real body of Christ. When Calvin heard that, he says, okay, I respect Luther, but on that he's wrong. There were big divisions just on that. One time, a mediator, a political man, had to bring in Luther and the other camp to say, can we please sit together and agree on these things? The other thing was on church and state. Should these things work together? Where church and state, church, in other words, politics and church, they need to be, how do they relate? So now, in the coming series on Luther, we need to look at each of these things. The other time I already spent time talking about penitence and justification. But before we close this service, I want to talk about law and gospel. What time is it? Sorry? Okay. Now, let's talk about law and gospel. Those who may want to read in detail some of the subject matter we're talking about, this is the reference book we are using. It's an authority on this book. This lecturer and theologian has just majored on the history of the Reformation. Okay. Now, I'm going to read certain places. On what Luther believed concerning law and gospel. Luther's doctrine of justification by faith taught that people were set free from the demands of works and of the law. For Luther, this involved a radical reassessment of the theological role of the law and its relationship to the gospel. Luther came to believe that the law, by which he meant primarily the Ten Commandments, was important, not only because it showed people what they ought to be doing, but also because it convinced them that they could not do it. So Luther, in his earlier thought, he felt the law is important because it shows you what you need to do. Now, for example, the law will tell you, the law will tell you, do not steal. But inside you, you have a desire to steal. So Luther says, in his early thought, the law is good because it tells you the good thing you ought to be doing. Even when you don't have the strength to do the right thing. The law says you should not lust, you should not covet. Although you don't have the power in you not to covet, it gives you something to motivate you to do the right thing. Now, as he was teaching the book of Psalms, you know, Luther would carry one psalm, for example, Psalm chapter 2, and he would produce a lecture out of that. In his lecture on the Psalms, Luther actually believed that even the gospel, it serves the purpose of the law. He believed these two things work nicely together. So, for example, he calls the gospel, like, you know, it's also the law. He says, the gospel is not the law of Christ unless it be grasped by faith. Then he quotes Psalm chapter 2 and says, the rod of iron, this is Luther's words now, the rod of iron, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, that is Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. He says, that rod of iron is the holy gospel, which is Christ's royal scepter in his church and kingdom. It is called a rod because, now he says the gospel is a rod. He says, it's called a rod because it directs, convicts, reproves, and upholds. So now he says, the gospel is actually a law because it disciplines. It tells you you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. Let me quote his words again. The gospel puts the mishapen in order. That is, it disciplines the undisciplined. It crushes the great. That is, it humbles the proud. It bends what stands erect. That is, it puts down the puffed up. It smoothes the rough places. That is, it calms down the angry. It lengthens the short. That is, it makes the fearful long suffering. On the other hand, it cuts off the long. That is, it terrifies the presumptuous. It gets rid of rust. That is, it banishes sloth. Now, these are Luther's words describing the gospel like it's a law. So he says, like Methuen here says, Luther was still thinking of the gospel as in some way developing and completing the law. He was looking at the gospel as the completion of the law. Listen to this. Through justification, people become doers of the law. And that they will be looked upon and thought of as righteous. When they do the law, they'll be looked upon as righteous. Now, may I explain this? This is what Luther believes. You can't be righteous in your own way. In the Old Testament, someone performs the law. He obeys the law for outward sight. Even when inside he doesn't like that law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So someone doesn't want to commit adultery. Because, hey, people may stone me if they discover that. But if that man had an opportunity, he would commit that. In his heart, he doesn't like that law, but he has to obey it, you know? But Luther says, grace... Now, you need to listen to this carefully. He says, grace makes someone love the law. Okay?
That is different from the first person. The first person obeys the law not because he loves it, but because he has to do it because he needs to appear righteous even when he doesn't like that law in his heart. But Luther says, in the New Testament, there's something which has happened to my heart, and I obey the law because I love it. And because I love it, I do the works. When I do these works, God is happy by the works I've done. That is Luther's early thought. But as Luther continued lecturing, and when he reached Romans chapter 10, you can search these teachings on the internet. Luther taught on Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, he gave lectures, but when he now started lecturing chapter 10, that turned around his thoughts. He no longer sees the law as a good thing, as it were. Listen to this. Listen to what he taught. By the time he came to comment on Romans 10, however, he was using language which was to become characteristic of his latter theology. Now, listen to what he says. We are quoting his words now. For the law shows nothing, but our sin makes us guilty and thus produces an anguished conscience. But the gospel supplies a longed-for remedy to people in anguish of this kind. Therefore, the law is evil. Are you hearing the change in tone and language towards the law? Are you hearing that? Now, therefore, the law is evil and the gospel good. The law announces wrath, but the gospel peace. The law says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He quotes Galatians 3:10. But no one continues in them to do them, as it is written in the same place, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But the gospel says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The law oppresses the conscience with sins, but the gospel frees the conscience and brings peace through faith in Christ. Now, Luther says the law is bad, you know. But you may ask, you say, how can a good theologian call the law which God gave bad? Now, you need to read his words carefully. This is a very educated man, a theologian writing. So when you want to understand him, pay attention to what he is speaking. Okay? Remember, God sent four anointings. Are you seeing the face of a lion there? There's an ox there. Are you seeing the ox head on top there? That's a beast of burden. It's able to carry burdens, that ox head there. Then are you seeing the fourth thing there? What are you seeing? The face of a man. Are you seeing that? That's the anointing God used in the time of Luther, intelligence of a man. Hey, some people think intelligence is an evil thing. There is nothing which God created which is evil. It only becomes evil when it is abused. It is God who equipped a man with ability to think and analyze, and God picked on that and used it as a tool during the Reformation. Now,
This is what Luther is saying. Now, in Luther's mature thought, they call it mature thought because these are his latter years when he is fully understanding, what he is fighting for and what he is presenting as he keeps on reading the Bible. Now, in Luther's mature thought, law and gospel were distinct because they had two entirely different functions. So Luther says God designed the law for a certain function. Grace has a different function also. And later he says these two things can't be the same. They're different. So for you to understand the difference between law and grace, you need to understand what are the different functions. Why did God bring up the law? For what purpose did he send it? So he says, I'm now quoting his words, the law is a taskmaster. It demands that we work and that we give. In short, it wants to have something from us. It demands something from us. The gospel, on the contrary, does not demand, it grants freely. It commands us to hold out our hands and to receive what is being offered. In Luther's view, the law made impossible demands while the gospel was a free gift. Now, what Luther says is, the law asks something from you which it knows you can't give it. Did you hear what he says? Amen. The law says you need to be perfect. It knows you can't be perfect, but it demands from you perfection. The law says thou shalt not, even when it knows you don't have it in you, you don't have that power in you. Now, listen. This is not to say that Luther believed the law to be of no use. No, that's not what he's saying. Luther was convinced that the law was important because, as Augustine had pointed out, it was through the realization that they could not keep the law that people of faith would learn to put their reliance on God. Are you hearing that? God sends the law, and it demands. Why did God do that? Luther says, to make man see that there is nothing he can do in himself, even when he knows the right thing to do. Now, can I say something? Do we have scripture for that? Yes, there is. Let us read Romans 3, verse 19. So what he says is, God deliberately brought the law to show man there is nothing good in you. You can't do it on your own. You need my help. You know, sometimes a good way to show a child he needs your help is to leave them, see if they'll be able to do what they need to do on their own. When they fail now, they say, Daddy, I think I need your help. That usually, experience becomes a good teacher, right? Now, Romans 3, verse 19. You know, I once was studying law and grace, and the Lord gave me this revelation. And when I found it in Luther's words, I was very thankful to the Lord about this. I just read of it this week that Luther taught exactly the same thing. Now, Romans 3 verse 19. Shall we all read? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. For what purpose? For what purpose? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God.
Are you seeing why God allowed the law? You see that? It's the same story in Eden.
Well, today God has given us deeper insights into these things.
God presents two trees before man. Tree of life, where the word of God simply manifests its life in you. You walk in the goodness of the Lord, not by your effort or anything, but you move in the wisdom and in the grace of God. Or knowledge of good and evil. Do you know that even when you know the good thing to do and the evil thing not to do, you don't have it in you to do the right thing? That's what Paul teaches. In me is the knowledge of the right thing to do, but when I want to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. What does David say? In sin my mother conceived me, I was conceived in iniquity. Right? When I didn't know adultery, when the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, that brought knowledge of the evil thing to avoid and the right thing to do. And Paul says, by the knowledge of the law is sin. Because I did not know covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, even though the law is good and has good intentions, even when the law says, thou shalt not covet, the intention of the law is good. It's spiritual. It wants to lead me to the right thing to do. But the law is weak. Why? I live in the flesh. And so I fail to do the good thing it wants me to do.
So what is grace? Grace is the realization that, Lord, on my own I can't. I can't rely on my own understanding. You are the one who brought me in this world. My very ability to think and understand comes from you. So, for my understanding to bear forth the right fruit, it needs not to lean on itself. It needs to lean on the greater understanding of the Word of God, which made it. So, therefore, man comes to a place of the realization that, no. I surrender myself to you, Lord. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit now comes in you, Luther says it is that spirit that does the good works. Therefore, there is no boasting on your part. To say, you know what, I'm a believer. I'm the one who gave that pledge. God will reward me. No. God accepts me not because of the good work I've done. But first, he accepted me even whilst I was a sinner. Then he himself cleansed me and put his spirit in me. And the nature of that spirit makes me love people. It's not me. It's the spirit of love in me that makes me love people. So I can't get any credit on my part. So the only work you need to do is to only believe. Believe in the work Christ completed. And when you believe in Christ, him Christ, when he dwells in you, he will manifest the good works. Now listen. These are his words. This is Luther's words. We are quoting Luther. The people of the law say, the people of the law say to the law and to God, I have done what you commanded. It is done as you ordered. But
the people of faith say, I cannot do, I have not done, but give me what you command. I have not done it, but I desire to do it. And because I cannot, I beg and beseech of you the power whereby I may do it. Are you seeing the differences in prayer? And thus, there is a very real difference between these classes of people, because the one says, I have done it, and the other says, I beg that I might be empowered to do it. That's a deep revelation, right? Are you getting the revelation Luther has? One is a striving that I want to do it, you know, so that God can accept me by the work I have done. The other one says, no. Lord, give me the strength to be able to do it so that you can live in me and do your works. So Luther therefore says, you don't need to pay to enter to heaven. Now there's a very good statement he made. He further says, because when other theologians started hearing what Luther was teaching, they started cautioning Luther to say, your doctrine is going to produce problems in the country. People will begin to say, hey, I don't need to do good works. God has already accepted me. So people were now getting concerned, the theologians, to say, Luther, your theology is dangerous. It's going to produce a lot of, you know, problems. People will be doing all sorts of wrong things, believing that, hey, God has already accepted me. So, despite, I quote on page 73, despite the concerns of his critics, Luther did not believe that his approach to justification meant that no one should do good works. His intention was to put an end to the idea that people could earn their salvation through their own actions. Our faith, these are his words now, quote, our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions concerning works, that is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. He concluded in On the Freedom of a Christian, certainly his conviction that a person was simul iestas et peccata, that should be Latin, meant that people would be granted justification freely, but that did not mean that they could do whatever they desired. Luther believed that human desires, lusts, and passions tended to lead away from faith. The outer man, being still sinful, was subject to these temptations and needed to discipline them. Now, we're going to end here because this is, if I move on here, well, we're going to have another great deal of time, but let me conclude on this. He says, good works do not make a good man. Listen to the statement. Good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. Are you listening to what Luther says? Good works do not make a good man. The fact that you've done a good work does not mean you are good. But when God forgives your sins, you become good by virtue of His Spirit. And that nature which He Himself has put in you becomes a producer of the good works in you. So, in other words, good works did not make someone good, but were the results or the fruits of justification. So evil works do not make a wicked man, but a wicked man does evil works. So this teaching was the mature form of the doctrine of justification. And in this way, Luther was able to show the relationship between law and the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was a deeper thought I wanted us to look at after looking at all these histories, but we'll cover that during the midweek service. Shall we stand? And we end on this note. Luther says the purpose of the law has two important purposes, among other things. Luther, in short, says the purpose of the law is to show you you cannot be righteous on your own. Because whatever the law says, whatever it demands, it's impossible. And once you see it's impossible, it makes you rely on God for His grace. The second thing, and this is where we'll continue in the midweek service, Luther says the law is good for civic use. For civic use in a country to ensure there's law and order. Because you can't just say everyone will do the right thing. So to an extent, you need to have the law so that everyone, it brings in that uniformity. When we say, okay, you should not steal. When you steal, you go to jail. He says the law has to be used for that. And the constitutions of many countries, if you look at them, they are a derivation from the Judeo faith, the Ten Commandments, and all that. Okay? So Luther believes, yes, we are in the New Testament of grace, but we need the law as a way to bring order in a country. So when you look at it on the surface, it looks like he makes a very simple statement, but it's actually very deep. We'll see how deep it is on Wednesday. Amen.